Okay, so we are continuing our study, our critical questions series. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be answering questions that all have to do with the Bible. And I'm going to teach this week. Dan is going to teach for us next week. And then the week after that, I'll be finishing up our little short run through, I guess, biblical apologetics, if you will. And there's a reason why there are 3 weeks out of this series that all have to do with the Bible. And that's what we're going to actually start off talking about, why exactly that is. But before I do that, can somebody pray for us and we'll get rolling? Gavin, thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we can gather together in your building and just that we can learn from your word. Lord, I just pray that you would open up our hearts to hear what you have for us tonight. Just pray that you would be with Tanner as he presents the message. Just pray that you would bless this time, Lord, and just pray.
Amen. Amen. So, if you look at your introduction there, one author says this: did God actually say? From that very first temptation, the enemy has set his sights on the words of God. If we've already heard them, he'll question them. But even better, he knows, would be to keep us from hearing God in the first place. The devil and his team know how powerful are the words of God and how vital they are for our life and health. They know the devastating power of ordinary Bible intake. They know the power of fire to warm coals and the power of God's word to feed saving faith and keep believing hearts soft. So who is the ultimate source? As we talk about attacks on scripture, who is the ultimate source of those attacks? Okay, who's that? Satan, right? Satan is. He's even from the very beginning, right? He's always been questioning God's word, planting seeds of doubt. And why do you think that is? And when we think about the Gospels particularly, if you spend much time in the apologetics world, the Gospels are some of the most heavily attacked. Why do you think that is?
Foundation.
Okay, foundation.
Like, without certain things in the Gospel, we wouldn't have the foundation of our faith.
Okay, yeah, yeah. So it tells us about things like the resurrection, foundational to the faith. Yeah, what? Why else?
It's the entire character of Christ.
Okay.
It's portrayed in the Gospels, his life, his death, his resurrection. They're attacking Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the chief cornerstone, right? The one who saved us. You have the gospel. I mean, the reason why they're called the gospels, right? It's because you have the gospel in them, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then I think also what he was kind of hinting at too was Christ's example, how to live. Yeah. And are there any other reliable sources on the life of Jesus other than the gospels? Not outside of scripture. Right? Like, there are no other sources outside of the Gospels that reliably can tell us about the life of Jesus. That's really it. And so it's really no wonder why they are attacked so much. And what we're going to discover this lesson is that despite the attacks against them, the Gospels are reliable witnesses to Jesus' life for a few reasons. Because of when they were written, who they were written by, and their internal consistency, and I'll talk about what that means. Basically, that means they don't contradict themselves. So that we can have confidence in our knowledge of Jesus and his works and can point others to the life that is only found in him. So that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can trust that you are reading about historical events and a historical person who actually lived. Historical events that actually happened. And that chief cornerstone is actually a reliable foundation for our faith. So let's start with reliable dates and reliable authors. So imagine going into a bookstore to purchase a biography of Abraham Lincoln. In the store are two different biographies, one written by a close associate of Lincoln, written within several decades of his death, and another recently published by an anonymous author. Which would you choose and why?
The old one.
Okay, the old one. Why?
Because it was somebody who was close to it.
Okay.
First-hand sources are always best.
Say that last part again.
First-hand sources are always best.
Okay, yeah. Well, why is that?
Information can change from person to person.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Stories can change over time as they're passed from person to person. Yeah.
Sometimes details can even be left out.
Yeah, sometimes details can be left out, forgotten, whatnot. Yeah, Chris.
Human memory is surprisingly short.
Yeah.
Can you tell me what you ate 3 weeks ago? You can.
Probably cheese, because I love cheese.
So the sooner after the event has happened that it's written down, the better. Scripture. This was continuously being detailed by those around Jesus and compiled together, like in action within years.
Yeah. 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 Samuel.
Friends can be are more consistent. They don't necessarily have as much of an agenda, and also they get to see the person behind those doors more often, so they have a more well-rounded understanding of the individual.
Yeah. Yeah.
They were actually there.
Yeah, they're eyewitnesses. They're actually there. Yeah. 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 And they're also writing, like if somebody wrote a biography of Abraham Lincoln, they're writing during a time where other eyewitnesses are also living. So if they're just making up a bunch of stuff about Abraham Lincoln, there are people who also have eyewitnesses' accounts that can say, no, that didn't actually happen. There's accountability, too. So let's, when it comes to the Gospels, what are the Gospels' credentials that make them reliable? Well, we have to start with the date, when they were written. So there on the third page are the approximate dates for when each Gospel was written. And notice the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are often called the Synoptic Gospels, part of the reason, and that's because they are very similar in a lot of ways, and they were written roughly around the same time, or all about 30 years after after Christ's death. And then you have John, who comes later and fills in some other details that the other three didn't include about 50 years after Jesus died. Now, how does we hit on this with the illustration earlier? But when it comes to the Gospels, how does the close proximity in time to the events they describe contribute to their reliability? Yeah, Chris.
There was intense persecution at the time, and that might seem slightly irrelevant, but when you are pressured, it's refinement. Mm-hmm. And so what we get from that time period, then maybe 30 years after, there's all this persecution, they're murdering Christians. And this is what they present, is because they want to get the truth out despite all this pressure.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, it's very refined and very accurate, especially the cross-referencing each other.
Yeah.
I'd assume Matthew, Mark, and Luke would still be in connection with each other, especially if they're all writing around the same time frame, so they can cross-reference each other.
Yeah.
Similar, working together.
Yeah, and why would you make up a bunch of stories that aren't actually true that could get you killed? Yeah.
Why would you die for what you're writing for?
Yeah. Die for something you know is a lie. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and I think I think a lot of it goes back to eyewitnesses, right? We talked about with the Lincoln example. There are people who can corroborate the story or people who can correct the story. So who were the eyewitnesses who were closest to Jesus while he was on earth?
His disciples,
right. Those are the people who knew him best. Now, question D, who were the authors of the Gospels? Now let's start with Matthew. Tell me about Matthew. Tax collector. Okay. Not a very well respected man. Yeah, Samuel.
Record orientated.
Okay, so he's record orientated.
His name was originally Levi. Wasn't he connected with the tribe of Levi? Didn't he come out of the...
Van, you might need to help me on this one.
No, I think it's just named after. He might have a tie, but I think it's just a Jewish name. I don't know. I can't think of any specific thing.
I don't know that it says. Yeah. 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 And what relationship did Matthew have to Jesus? He was a disciple. Yeah. Yeah. So all the things that Matthew writes about, or at least most of them from Jesus's, the ones from Jesus's ministry, he saw firsthand. He was there. He wasn't hearing it from secondhand accounts. He was actually there. Now, what about Mark? This one might be a little harder. Who's Mark?
Mark.
Marky Mark.
He was connected to the high priest family somehow.
Okay. Okay.
It was, I think his was more what Jesus said, or was it what Jesus did? Each one is like, here's what Jesus said, here's what Jesus did, here's what Jesus, like, there's like, each one's like a descriptor.
So there's, Mark has a close connection to one of the disciples. Does anybody know who that disciple was? His name means rock.
Peter.
Peter, yeah, yeah. So Mark had a close connection to Peter. He also had a close connection to Paul. We read about in Acts, John Mark. So he's a close associate of the apostle Peter. And in many ways, Mark's gospel is Peter's retelling of the gospel. There's even some early church tradition about how Mark's gospel came about. There's even a story that Peter was basically explaining the gospel story to a group of Roman soldiers, and Mark was there transcribing what Peter was explaining. Yeah.
Mark's mother, the church in Jerusalem met at her house, didn't they?
Yeah, and likely her home was where the Last Supper was likely held. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, in the Garden of Gethsemane, yeah. That strange story, right? That was probably Mark. Yeah. Yeah.
Did Mark's mom have any relation to the other disciples?
Not any familiar relationship, I don't think. But yeah. Jesus had a lot of women in particular who supported the ministry. So there was no familial relationship, but there was a, she would have been a follower. Yeah, yeah.
What did Mark focus on in his gospel? What's his focus?
Similar to Matthew and Luke, his gospel is actually has the most similarity to the other gospels in terms of material. In terms of the major theme of Mark, I'm not sure off the top of my head. Dan or anybody else?
Jesus' humanity.
Yeah, yep.
Matthew's King, Luke.
Yeah, so Jesus' humanity for Mark. I think I remember that. So, important thing here, though, is he was a close associate of an apostle. So, several apostles. So, his circles were, while he was not an eyewitness to all of the events of Jesus' ministry and life, he was very close with people who were. What about Luke? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a relationship to Paul. Aiden, were you going to say something?
Paul's position.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. By the way, fun fact, often those who were taken as slaves by the Roman Empire were more of the upper class, doctors and lawyers and different people like that. Because if you go and invade another country and take slaves, you want to take the best of the best back, right? So Luke very well could have been a slave himself. But he was a companion of Paul. Paul talks about him in Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:11. He wrote the book of Acts, and there's a series of we statements in the middle and towards the end of Acts where Luke is including himself in the story, and he's saying, we went and did this, and we went and did that. So he was a close associate of the apostle Paul. So again, not an eyewitness himself, but close relations to those who were apostles. Okay, and then what about John? Samuel, did you have a thought?
Luke is the first Gentile writer in the Bible, and from what I heard, the mature of them, Matthew's the lion, shows the king, but what I remember is that Mark is the oxen, which shows Jesus as a servant, and the humanity was shown in the book of Luke, and I think it's maybe them being a doctor, because he's represented by the head of a man, and then John's the eagle.
You say I haven't heard that.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Son of man is the theme of Luke.
So yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So Mark was the eagle?
My Mark.
Servanthood.
Servant, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I hadn't heard that. That's interesting.
You didn't pay attention to what was
going on. She's a fire hose of information. Okay, then what about John? John is pretty easy. Right. What do we know about John? The disciple that Jesus loves, the disciple that outran Peter to the tomb, right? Right, so he's also a what? His disciple, which means he is an eyewitness. Eyewitness. Now, I don't know if you've ever ask yourself in a moment of deep contemplation, how do you know that these men actually wrote the gospels that are ascribed to them? How do you know that? Well, you're in luck, because I'm going to tell you.
They sound very different to start with.
Okay, so probably not all written by the same person, right? Yeah. Yeah, there's a couple of reasons. First is the testimony of the early church. Now, just as an example of this, John is really interesting. I'll read something here. Regarding John's gospel, a second century bishop of the church named Irenaeus was clear that John, the son of Zebedee, wrote it. Now, why is that significant? Well, he's second century, which means he's in the 100s AD. So probably no more than 100 years after John actually wrote his gospel. So very close. What's Irenaeus' relationship to John? He was a disciple of a man named Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself. So Irenaeus, who says John wrote this gospel, was basically a second generation disciple of John himself. That's pretty strong evidence, right? And it's much the same for the other three gospels. That's just an example. One of the others is the titles themselves. So we're going to talk more about manuscripts next week. But if you look at manuscripts of the gospels, none of them have different titles than the ones we have. So that means that for 2,000 years, the consensus of the church has been that Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, and John wrote John. That's also pretty strong evidence. All the way back to people who are very, very close to the actual writing themselves. Another note you have there, the geographical locations, language, names of people, etc., also demonstrate a knowledge of the culture of Jesus' time that we would expect if they were written by those whose names are in the titles. So we would have good reason to suspect that maybe they weren't written by the people who say who they are ascribed to, if there were a bunch of historical errors in terms of dates, people, but everything lines up historically. So because of when they were written and the time when eyewitnesses would have been living and by who they were written, either eyewitnesses themselves or people who were closely connected to eyewitnesses, we can trust the Gospels. That provides a foundation for their reliability. And how does the fact that there are, and this is important, how does the fact that there are multiple eyewitness accounts written relatively shortly after Christ's ascension that are so similar contribute to their reliability? So how does, let's start with, there's multiple accounts. There's not just one account of Jesus' life. How does the fact that there are multiple contribute to their reliability?
They back each other up.
Yeah, yeah. They can back each other up. Or, if they wanted to, they could correct each other's stories, which they don't, which is interesting. Right. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, right, or more, you have that. And then what about their similarity? They're all so similar. Why does that contribute to their reliability?
Accuracy.
Yeah, they're all telling the same story. And again, if they wanted to correct each other, they could. They could. Even, you look, there, a lot of them are telling many of the same stories. If Matthew had gotten some parts of his stories wrong, John could have come along several decades later and corrected the narrative, but he doesn't. That's really interesting. There's a unified, cohesive story that's being told across decades by four people who were very closely related to Jesus or his apostles themselves. That provides a really good foundation for the reliability of the gospel narratives. So they're a reliable source of information because they were written by those who are either eyewitnesses themselves or close to eyewitnesses of the events. But how do we know that the authors got all their information right? And what do you do with apparent contradictions? Because there are some stories that don't like exactly 100% word for word line up. What do you do with that? We're going to talk about that in our next point. Case for consistency. What is a contradiction? What is a contradiction? We're thinking deep tonight. We're going deep. So you inconsistencies. Okay, I would maybe even go a little bit further than that. More of what Aiden was saying, they're mutually exclusive options. Let's look at a few examples. Now tell me which of the following statements are contradictions and which are not. Okay, this is, I'm not trying to insult anybody, this is very elementary, but first one, the sky is blue right now and the sky was red last night. Is that a contradiction? No, okay, why not? Okay, so they're different times, right? The sky can be blue today, and it can be red. It could have been red last night, right? That's not illogical. What about this next one? The sky is blue, and the sky is big. Is that a contradiction? Why not?
Just provide more details.
Okay, I heard a couple of things. What was that, Leo?
Provided a different detail.
Okay, different details.
Obviously true, you can verify this yourself.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, you can verify it yourself, right? And it's a difference in emphasis. You're emphasizing size versus color differences. And those aren't mutually exclusive statements. What about this next one? The sky is blue right now, and the sky is not blue right now. Is that a contradiction?
Yes.
Obviously, yes. Yes, okay. And this gets at an important point, that lots of contradictions in the Gospels are not actually contradictions, but differences that are similar to the above statements. So what should we do when we come across those differences? I have three principles that I want to walk through. In the time that we have remaining, Three principles for dealing with differences in the Gospels. Principle number one, we've already stated it, but differences are not the same as contradictions. I have an example of a common story in the Gospels. Somebody read Matthew 14, 28 through 32. Jesse?
Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Okay. Jesse, you should get a job reading the Bible. Those Bible books. That was great. Okay. Now, Mark 6, 45 through 51. Can you grab that one for me? Yeah, Chris.
Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. But they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened.
Okay, and then John 6, 16 through 21. How about a lady? Read that one.
I got it.
All right, yes. Okay, so take a second. What is the major difference between these stories? Okay, that was exactly 1 second. Good job, Chris. Yeah, what is
the,
it?
The events that happened after Jesus stepped into the boat, into the tales, he calmed the sea and then rebuked his disciples, whereas in the third one, the boat was immediately transported.
Okay, so there's a good difference. So there's several differences. Yeah. Abe, go ahead.
One includes the story of Peter. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is that what you were going to say, Abe, too? Yeah. 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 Are there any other differences? I didn't catch the one Chris caught.
About their hearts being hardened.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So the major difference I saw was there's no Peter walking on the water in Mark and in John, like there is in Matthew. And then you'd have the difference that Chris mentioned as well. Now, is that a contradiction? Why not?
Because it never says that he didn't walk on water the other two.
Yeah, there you go. That would be, and that's the answer to question C too. That would be a contradiction. If Mark and Luke come along and say, actually, or Mark and John, I'm sorry. And by the way, Luke doesn't even include this story at all in his gospel. If Mark and John came along later and said, actually, Peter never walked on water, that would be a contradiction. It's not a contradiction to just leave that detail out. It's not central to the story. The point is Jesus walking on the water, right? So yeah, it's not a contradiction. Chris, what were you going to say? Yeah, yeah. It's a difference in storytelling. It's a difference in storytelling. Difference in emphasis. So a difference does not always mean a contradiction. That's point number one. And there are lots of examples like that. But there's some other principles. Number two, don't apply modern writing standards to ancient texts, okay? So we're going to look at Matthew 8, 5 through 13, and Luke 7, 1 through 10. Who can grab Matthew 8 for me? Okay, Abe, go ahead.
When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment.
Okay. Let's look at Luke's account. And look for differences, okay? Luke 7, 1 through 10. You can grab that one for me. Maybe another lady.
I can get it.
All right. Hello.
After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well.
Okay, differences.
In the first one, Jesus described how the gnashing of teeth, that detail was left out.
And Matthew describes that?
Right, Matthew, sorry.
Okay, no. Well, you said in the first one.
But, yeah.
Okay, yeah.
The quotes are not exactly the same.
Okay.
Matthew describes the centurion seemingly talking with Jesus, while Luke says that he sent elders and servants and friends to talk to Jesus.
Okay. So what? What might be a plausible explanation for that difference? Chris?
All right. So, messages. So, back in Israel, during this time period, there was a lot of people who would run from place to place to deliver messages. They would do so verbally. So, for example, in the two texts cooperate, the same story, where the centurion pleads with the elders, and the elders take his message to Jesus. That's why it says the centurion said to Jesus, they are speaking on his behalf.
Yep.
And so Jesus hears, great. One of them goes back. He realizes Jesus is coming in person and says his friend to further relay a second message, saying, "Don't bother coming all the way, just say the words and be healed."
Yeah. So in, Aiden, were you going to say something?
The messenger represented, like if it was a messenger sent by the king, anything said to the messenger was said to the king.
Yeah, that's the key. The messenger is a representative of the one who sent him.
Well, right. Doesn't it say also in Matthew when it said, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, as if he's sending the message, saying the message not to the centurion, but also.
It seems like that's he's saying that to his followers, not necessarily not the centurion's representatives. Just off of kind of initial read. That's what it seems like. It could be right, but yeah, the key is that a representative is seen as basically the same as the person who sent them, right? Yeah, Josh, what were you going
to
say?
It says that a centurion came forward to him. Like, why wouldn't you say a centurion sent a messenger to him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. It is an interesting way of putting it. I don't know. There's something that he's emphasizing there with the presence of the centurion through his messengers, right? I'd have to look at it more deeply, look into it a little bit more deeply to see exactly why Matthew would say that and Luke the other way. But it is interesting. It is interesting that he would make that difference. Yeah, Dan?
It does match just the scenario, too, because the thing that he marvels is the centurion's understanding of mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I also think it's slightly interesting where he says the centurion asked them to come to heal the servant, and then he's like, no, don't come in person. I thought that was kind of interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there are different audiences that might explain the difference. Some of them may have understood that custom better in one audience versus the other.
If you were telling somebody a story and it was just like, oh yeah, like I talked to Addie on the phone the other day, you may not say, I talked to Addie on the phone, you might just say, I talked to Addie.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
That's sometimes where their phone's back then. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep. And see, even like as we're even just kind of thinking this through together, like, and we're going to get to this in a little bit, but sometimes there are things that are confusing, things that don't seem to add up, it's hard to explain, but there is always an answer. There's always an answer. And we believe God's word is inerrant. He doesn't make mistakes. These are inspired writers. And so there is an answer to this apparent contradiction. Just because we don't know at the moment doesn't mean that that answer doesn't exist. It just means that we have to find it. We can trust in the authority, the inerrancy of God's word to be able to fend for itself as long as we do our homework. Yeah, Chris?
There's also an interesting choice of the word appeal.
Mm-hmm.
So that might seem like a really small detail, but it says when he came, entered Capernaum, the centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Or and that might seem like a very small, you glance over that, but the words appeal, and then you go over to the other one, where he's talking to the elders, and they pleaded.
Mm-hmm.
There's the connection there, where it is not just like asking or begging, there's the appeal.
Mm-hmm.
He is appealing to Jesus.
His authority.
And his authority, yeah. And so, when it says a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, they're just using the word. Let's say if it said a centurion came forward to him, saying to him,
mm-hmm.
then you could probably say a centurion was a person. But because he uses the word appeal, that actually further falls down the line of sending forth a message. Because you appeal to someone, you send someone forth to appeal on your behalf, or I have a message for the king.
Yeah.
And there's an intermediary at all times when it's an appeal. You don't directly go to the source.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so even some of the language that's used can hint that we're talking about the same story, right? And there's not any contradictions despite some differences. Now, what would make these accounts contradictory? Matthew says the centurion came. Luke says, no, the centurion, nor his servants, nor anybody came, right? That would be a contradiction.
Jesus went to their house.
Yeah, Jesus went to their house, right? That would be a contradiction.
That one wasn't the centurion's request, right?
Yeah,
so
yeah.
In both stories, if it wasn't the messenger or if it was the centurion himself, it's still the centurion's request.
Yeah.
And it's still his understanding of authority.
Yeah.
Story.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let's look at that third principle. Quotes do not have to be verbatim to be true. They don't have to be word for word. Let's look at an example. I don't know if you've ever noticed this about the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and the Lord's Prayer in Luke are not the same. Shocking. Shocking. Shocking revelation. Nobody's ever seen this before until just this moment. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. You can read that one for me. Julia, what are you doing?
Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Okay, then let's look at Luke 11, 2 through 4. Leo, thank you for raising your hand.
Luke 11, 2-4. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. This is why I'm not an English major.
So what are the main differences in these quotes?